My name is Taylor. I'm a deacon, the deacon of administration here at Redemption Hill. If you are a guest, we are honored to have you with us this morning. Thank you for joining us. I'm not the regular preaching pastor here, so if you don't like the message, that's okay. Come on back. Pastor Matt is going to preach next week, and then our teaching pastor, Pastor Brad, will return in a couple weeks to begin our new series on the book of Hebrews. This morning, as you can tell from our text, our topic is friendship. And that is highly intentional, because if you've been with us the last 8 weeks, Pastor Brad has just led us through a series on culture. So we've covered issues like gender identity, sex and sexuality, race, politics, war, abortion. And so having just come off a series on the most controversial topics dividing both the church and the culture, I have the distinct honor to stand up here today and say, still friends, right? We can be friends. We can come together, hold hands at the call to mission. Let's bring it in. I'm very excited to talk to you about gospel friendship. The hope of our time this morning is that this can be a message of comfort and encouragement to you, wherever you are, however it is that you come in this morning. I've had numerous conversations with a lot of you this week, and for many of you, including myself, it's been a tougher week. Many of you are walking through various trials. Many of you are battling various forms of sicknesses. You're in the midst of high-pressure, stressful situations involving your families, involving your work. There's all kinds of trials and tribulations that we're facing this morning, and so I just want to recognize that. So in the midst of this, sometimes what you need and sometimes what I need is to slow down and to just sit with Jesus for a few minutes, to hear his words anew, whether you've heard this text from Jesus 100 times or maybe you're hearing it for the first time. My prayer has been that God would reveal the heart of the person of Jesus this morning, that we might hear his voice and respond to his beauty and grace afresh. So that is the hope this morning. So if we consider the topic of friendship, our current moment in 2024, we as a culture, as with a lot of things, are suffering from a friendship crisis, a friendship crisis. According to the Survey Center on American Life in 1990, which is 30 years ago, 33% of American adults reported having 10 or more close friends, not including their family, okay? And as you might guess, today, that percentage has fallen. It's fallen to 13%. So 13% of U.S. adults today reported having 10 or more friends outside of their family. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, you know, I don't need more than 10 friends. I'm good with 5, and I think that's still way too much. And that's fair. That's fair. But if you want to be like Jesus, you got to have 12, okay? I don't make the rules here. But listen to this one. In 1990, 3% of U.S. adults reported having no friends, zero friends outside their immediate family. Today, that number has jumped up to 12%. So 12% of Americans are saying, I don't have any friends at all. None. And those are the ones just willing to admit it in a survey. The number's probably much higher than that. And lastly, in 1990, 75% of Americans reported that they had a best friend. Today, that figure is down to 59%. So what's going on? Why do we have seemingly less friends today than we did 30 years ago? Why is there this friendship crisis in America? And we could probably point to a number of factors. The low-hanging fruit is busy, nonstop lifestyles, the internet, smartphones, and there was this whole global pandemic thing that made it to where we couldn't gather together for an extended period of time and kind of turned us all into homebodies, right? But I do think that the issue is deeper than that, though, because those are the external factors. What about the internal factors? Why are we so lonely? Why are we so anxious? Why don't we want to put in the effort for friendship or even into making new friends? As I was researching for the sermon this week, do you know, you guys are familiar with like the dating apps, right? Do you know that there's friendship apps out there now that you can like swipe left and right on to like make friends, like companionship? Like, could you imagine that? Like you're just like, oh, I don't know about this guy, man. You know, he likes Ultimate Frisbee. He's a Lord of the Rings guy. Like, that's so interesting that that's kind of where we are today. But these are complex questions, and I don't think there's one single answer. But I do wonder if one of the reasons that we don't want to make friends, both inside and outside the church, is that we don't value friendship as highly as perhaps we should. It's not something that is prioritized in our lives. And instead, friendship is kind of seen as a luxury, right? It's something that's tacked on to our families or tacked on to our careers. And sure, we recognize that friends are really nice to have, but do we see it as something vital? Do we see friendship as non-negotiable? Is it something utterly crucial to the Christian life for us? Listen to C.S. Lewis. This is what he wrote in The Four Loves. He said, to the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. But the modern world, in comparison, ignores it. It's something quite marginal. It's not a main course in life's banquet. It's a diversion. It's something that fills up the chinks of one's time. And so this morning, I want to lovingly invite us to reconsider and maybe even reimagine what Christ-centered gospel friendship is today. Because I want to argue that friendship is not just a perk to the Christian life, but that friendship is indispensable to the Christian life. That it is fellowship with God, that friendship is the very heart of Christian community. And Jesus' words here in John 15 are going to confirm this. So again, I want to stress this. I want you to hear this message of friendship not as a burden or something else to throw on to your plate, but to recast some vision for how we're to relate to one another and even relate to Jesus himself as his friends. And if we can see friendship the way that Jesus sees friendship, we won't just be better friends, we'll be transformed because we'll be empowered to treat each other the way that Jesus treats us. And so here's where we're going today. I want to draw out 3 points from the text on gospel friendship, and then a point of application. So gospel friendship begins with sacrificial love. That's verse 13. Gospel friendship puts Jesus at the center. That's verse 14. And gospel friendship draws us into deeper intimacy with Jesus and with one another. That's verse 15. And lastly, I'll offer some healthy marks of gospel friendship. So what does genuine friendship among Christians look like? So that's where we're going. So number one, gospel friendship begins with sacrificial love. So think about your longest lasting friendships for a second. How did those friendships come about? When did you go from being cordial with one another to actual friends? It's kind of hard to pinpoint, right? But something happened. There was some kind of commonality. There was some kind of bonding moment or event, some kind of experience that took place that took the two of you from acquaintances to friends. This is what Lewis calls the, hey, you two moment. This is when two people discover one another. He says, whether with immense difficulties and semi-articulate fumblings, or with what would seem to us amazing and elliptical speed, they share their vision. And it is then that friendship is born. So when I was a kid growing up, many of my friends that I had when I was a child were made in proximity to who I was around. So I was either friends with my parents' friends' kids, or I made friends at school or through sports. But as you grow up, you begin to develop tastes and interests and skills. And so when I was about 13 to 14 years old, I got really interested in film, in drama, in acting. It was something that was really appealing to me. I wanted to be on camera. I wanted to be really goofy and play different characters and make up absurd voices. And so I ended up making friends with a group of guys who wanted to make ridiculous sketches on YouTube. And so in middle school, we grabbed a camcorder and we started a sketch comedy group called the Fahugu Guys. Okay? I'm not going to spell that because I don't want you to look it up because there's some really embarrassing stuff on there. So this isn't a plug, but we made all kinds of absurd videos. We had one about hunting down Lucky the Leprechaun from Lucky Charms. And as you might guess, the ginger me played Lucky. And there's this whole group of vigilantes who are trying to find me, and they had to hire Captain Crunch to thwart me and stop my plans. It's really a cinematic masterpiece, honestly. It's right up there with Shawshank Redemption and The Godfather. But the point is, that's where our commonality was found. It was found in making ridiculous videos. And so it was with a desire to make up silly sketches with a camera that brought a group of boys together that probably wouldn't have been friends otherwise. And I'm still friends with many of the Fahugu guys to this day. But so that's where horizontal friendships begin. It's that, hey, you two, you have that thing in common too? But when we think about God and friendship, when we talk about real gospel friendship, where does it start? Hence the text today, 15:13, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So friendship in the Bible begins with the nature of God himself, the Trinity. We believe here at Redemption Hill, along with all of Christian orthodoxy, in one God eternally existing in three persons, which means that when God tells Adam in the garden, it is not good for man to be alone, he's talking about a marital union, yes, but he's also talking about a relational union. He's talking about companionship. God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone because God himself is not alone, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been an eternal, harmonious fellowship with one another before the foundation of the earth was laid. So the very beginning of John, in John 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word is the Son, Jesus, he says, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. The Spirit was also with him. We get this from John 15:26 when he says, I will send you the Helper who comes from the Father. So all three persons of the Trinity are in eternal fellowship with one another, and they create us to also be in fellowship with one another. Does that make sense? Okay. So what that means is that friendship itself proceeds from God. It's his idea. Friendship comes down to us. And so the Son of God steps out of the glory of the Trinity, and he can declare to his disciples that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that at its very root, friendship sacrifices for the other person. Friendship, according to Jesus, begins with sacrificial love. And we can connect love to friendship because in the verse prior to this one, Jesus does so. He says, love one another just as I have loved you. That's verse 12. And so how do you prove your love to someone? In the New Testament, the proof of love is sacrifice. Listen to Romans 5, 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the indisputable, undeniable proof of God's love for you this morning. So when Jesus says, hours before his arrest and betrayal, that there's no greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, he's not being proverbial. He's being prophetic. He's the someone that's going to lay down his life for his friends. These words were fulfilled at Calvary when he bore the weight of your sin and my sin and God's wrath, when he substituted himself in the place of us. And you think about this kind of love. Where were the disciples when all of this was going on, when the gospel event was taking place? They were nowhere to be found. And yet Jesus, still knowing the sin of the hearts of his own people, says, I'm going to lay down my life for you, because that's what friends do for each other in the new covenant. That's what friends do for each other in this new community. So there's never been someone more faithful to you. There's never been someone more affectionate for you. There's never been someone more committed to you than the person of Jesus Christ. So these words mean something this morning. There's a fulfilled promise for you and I this morning, and it's on the cross. Jesus seals his friendship for us with his own blood. That's where gospel friendship begins. The sacrificial, unfailing love of Jesus on the cross in our place. Number two, gospel friendship puts Jesus at the center. So from this gospel hope, a friendship is born. We had nothing to offer him. No point of commonality. We only had our sin and our transgressions. And that's what makes the gospel so distinct, right? Because in what other religion and what other system of belief does God himself enter into humanity, dine with sinners and tax collectors and the least of these, perform wonders, speak like no one else has spoken, preach like no one else ever has, and then die for his enemies and his people again, only to rise again and still treat them like friends, even though they deserted him? Like, what's one of the first things Jesus does when he rises from the dead? He cooks breakfast for his disciples. They go by the sea, and he cooks them fish and bread and loaves. Like, how utterly undeserving is that kind of grace? Like, what kind of friendship is that? That's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, as Proverbs says. That's the kind of friendship Jesus has for us. And so when we put all of that into context, and when we frame friendship in the context of the gospel, when we hear this next verse, it's not near as demanding as it might sound. So listen to verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So remember, Jesus is their rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. And in the first century, rabbis did not refer to their pupils as friends. So we're already outside the norm of customary teacher to apprentice relationships here. So when Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command you, what he's saying is, those who are my friends, they listen to me, because I have given and I'm going to give you everything. I've done all of this for you. I've revealed the Father to you. I've given you the keys of the kingdom. I've given you the authority to preach and cast out demons in my name, and now I'm going to sacrifice my life for you. And so the essence of friendship with Jesus means placing him at the very center of our lives, because that's what good friends do. This is called loyalty. You can't have friendship without loyalty. And listen, Jesus isn't asking for blind allegiance, okay? He's asking for dependability. Friendship with Jesus is not divorced from obedience to Jesus. Hence, if you do what I command you. So yes, our friendship with Jesus is personal, it's friendly, it's relational, but that does not mean that Jesus is on the same social level as you, as us, okay? He's not your bro. He's not your guy. He's not your bud or your boyfriend or the big man upstairs or any other blasphemous thing that pop culture wants to label Jesus as. He has authority. He's still the holy, supreme, divine Son of God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Amen? So in John chapter 13, just two chapters prior, Jesus says this. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." So he's the one who heals the sick and raises the dead and casts out demons. But that's why this is so significant. Because when we obey him, when we align our minds and our affections and our soul to imitate him in obedience, we become something more than just associates. We become his friends. And so here's my question for us this morning before we move to the next point. Do you see obedience to Jesus as part of your friendship with him? Do you see obedience to Jesus as part of your friendship with him? For some of us, it's even hard to conceive of Jesus as our friend, but reflect on the text. Because what if we stopped conceptualizing obedience as shackled submission to a divine authoritarian and instead started viewing obedience more as joyful loyalty to a good king, to a good shepherd? Obeying the commands of Jesus are not burdensome. Because it's not under the law that we obey Jesus. If we're still obeying Jesus out of and under the law, we're still in our sins. But it's from grace that we obey him. It's knowing that he knows us, and therefore he knows what's best for us. His terms are now agreeable for the Christian. Because our hearts are being daily transformed to realize more and more that this is the better way. So putting Jesus at the center of our lives means obeying Jesus. And obeying Jesus is simply what friends of Jesus do. They're loyal to his ways because his ways are higher than our ways. Number three, gospel friendship draws us into deeper intimacy with Jesus and with one another. This is verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." So this is a staggering statement, especially in the context of the whole Last Supper discourse. Because in John 13, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." And then just five verses after this, Jesus is going to repeat the phrase. He says, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master." And so as I was studying, and I was like, which is it? Are the disciples servants or are they friends? Well, the question actually misses the point of verse 15. It's not about the title of the disciples. It's about how Jesus now sees them. Jesus is speaking from his vantage point, how he views them, how he treats them. He says, "I have called you friends." Why? Because he's revealed the Father to them. And this is one of those texts that gets right to the heart of Jesus. And it's something that I've been thinking about more in my own personal life. Like how do I peel through all the layers of distractions, all the layers of academic jargon and debate that I'm in, all the failures of evangelicalism and the facades and the fakeness, all mixed with all my worries and pains and fears and my own sin? And how do I just see Jesus? You guys ever wonder that? Like, how do I know him through all the messiness of life that you and I experience today? You see what I'm saying? Like, how do I cut through all the filth and just see the real, true, authentic Jesus? And once again, I was reminded this week that I'm looking at it all wrong. I don't think I've shared my full story of how I became a Christian with all of you, but I want to share kind of the crux of it. When I was a freshman in college, I was raised in the church, grew up in the church, but through various circumstances and recommendations, I found myself watching a sermon in my dorm room by a Christian apologist named Lee Strobel. And he was giving a presentation on the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus, just going through some basic, airtight arguments that prove historically that the tomb is empty, that there's no trace of Jesus's body anywhere, and that all historians, both Christian and non-Christian, agree that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who lived and walked the earth, and we have all these eyewitnesses who saw him before his death and after his death. And anyway, at the end of the presentation, he was giving it at a church, and he said, "You know, many of you have believed Jesus your whole life, but you've never actually received him." In other words, you've been agreeing with the facts of Christianity. You assent to the truthfulness of the gospel, but you've never been changed by it. And he read John 1:12 that said, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And it wasn't until after hearing that verse that everything clicked for the first time. The cross, the weight of my sin, the resurrection. I'd heard all these things before, but I'd never received the good news. I hadn't received Jesus yet up until that point in my life. And so the reason that I share that with you, circling back to this desire to cut through all the noise and get to Jesus, I was meeting with Pastor Brad and Pastor Sean this week, and several things that had happened that had me discouraged and overwhelmed. And I was telling him, I was like, "I just need to repent more. I just need to pray more. I've got to be more consistent in the word." And Pastor Sean just looks at me and he says, "You know, I think more than all those things, you just need to stop focusing so inward and consider the affections that Jesus has for you now." And once again, by the power of the Spirit, it clicked all over again. That even after over a decade of following Jesus, I still get it wrong. I'm still framing it the wrong way. Because the gospel is not me trying to find my way to Jesus. It's Jesus coming down and finding me, finding you. I can't cut through all the noise. I am the noise. That's my sin. That's my pride, my ego. Jesus has already found me. I belong to him. And some of us need to remember that this morning. Some of us need to be reminded of that, that Jesus always comes to us, not the other way around. He's the one that reveals the Father to us. He's the one who came down. And furthermore, some of us need to hear Jesus say, "I have called you friends," and actually receive it. We spend so much time in the church, and I'm a prime example of this, of just agreeing with the words of Jesus, but not actually receiving them, not actually receiving the friendship and the intimacy that he's offering us through the gospel. Jesus doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants you. He wants me. He's calling you to be his friend. Do you have any idea how intimate of a concept this is? Listen to the way... Look, pop quiz. In the Old Testament, I want feedback here. What is the quintessential friendship in the Old Testament? Like the prime example of friendship? Two people. Anybody know? David and Jonathan. Good. David and Jonathan. Listen to how 1 Samuel 18 describes their friendship. It says, "As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." Now, in our modern culture, we hear that and we're nearly uncomfortable because we're so overly sexualized in our society. That comes off as some kind of erotic, romantic language being used to describe David and Jonathan. But that's not what this is. When the Old Testament speaks of a sexual relationship, a sexual union, it uses the word know. One person knowing another, like Adam knowing his wife Eve. But that's not the language being implemented here. Rather, this is the soul of Jonathan being knit to the soul of David through friendship. There's an entwining, there's an interweaving taking place. Jonathan is so identified, so committed to David, that his heart was bound in with and knit into David. This is a special friendship. And Paul, recognizing this in the Old Testament, takes that and he picks up that language in the New Testament. Listen to Colossians 2:2, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is beyond mere friendliness. This is beyond niceness. This is beyond cordiality. This is beyond southern hospitality. That's, hey, how y'all doing? This is spiritual union with Christ. That's the heart of friendship. It's the kind of friendship that knits itself to the other person to the point that a spiritual connection is made. You care about the other person's well-being in Christ. You want to see them grow in their union with them because this is the kind of friend Jesus is to us. John 14:3, Jesus says, I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you. This isn't a text about heaven because it goes beyond heaven itself. He says, I will receive you and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the kind of friendship Jesus has in mind. It's David and Jonathan. It's knit together in love. It's Jesus taking us to himself. This is the glorious friendship that we've been caught up in by grace. It's surprisingly rich. It's surprisingly intimate. It's union with him. So that's point three. We've hopefully gotten a glimpse into the kind of friendship that Jesus desires with us. And now in this last point, I want us to turn to our own friendships, the friendships that we have with one another. And I want to ask, what are some healthy marks of gospel friendship? What does genuine friendship among Christians looks like? Here's six marks for you. Number one, gospel friendships initiate. Gospel friendships initiate. If you and I expect friendship to just fall out of the sky, we're not going to get very far in this, okay? Entitlement has no place when it comes to friendship. There's the old saying, the only way to have a friend is to be a friend. So ask yourself, who in my life right now is God calling me to befriend, but I'm just not doing it? It could even be a friendship that's fallen by the wayside that needs to be reinitiated for your sake and for theirs. The biblical example of this is Peter and Andrew, because there's no Apostle Peter if it wasn't for his brother Andrew. Andrew takes the initiative, and he's the one who introduces Peter to Jesus. The text literally says he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus calls him Cephas, which is Peter, and his journey of discipleship with Jesus begins. Peter becomes part of the inner circle of Jesus and one of the foremost apostles in all of Christian history because Andrew took the initiative with Peter. And so likewise, we initiate friendships with one another. We don't wait for the other person. Number two, gospel friendships are present with one another. Gospel friendships are present with one another. That means that we show up. We're there physically. In the high events and the good times and birthdays and weddings and showers and graduations. And you're also there in the low moments too. In the times of depression, in the times of sickness, and the loss of loved ones, in times of emergency, you show up. Jesus was and is the most present person in the universe. He's always there, even at the expense of his time. True friends are there. And so, I graduated from seminary in May of 2020, and this was, of course, during the pandemic. So my graduation ceremony got canceled. And for me, that really hurt my feelings because I worked really hard and I wanted to walk across the stage. But the one saving grace to it was, at the time, everyone at Southwestern that graduated, you could get your own embroidered brick. And they put it on this pathway, and you could put your name on it and the title of your degree and what year you graduated. And I thought, well, you know, at least I get my brick, right? But shortly after they canceled the graduation service, I got an email that says, you know, due to unforeseen circumstances, Southwestern is retiring the graduation bricks. And that was the final straw, okay? I was angry, I was sad. Not only did they take away my graduation ceremony, but they took my brick. I just want my brick. And so I was very grumbly and complaining about this, and all my friends knew it. And instead of telling me to get over it, they actually organized a surprise graduation party for me. They had me put on a cap and a gown, and I got to walk across somebody's back porch and, you know, shake the hand, and, you know, like they played music and stuff. It was wonderful. It turned a bad memory into a good one. And that's a prime example of presence. They didn't have to do that. It was in the midst of COVID. No one was doing anything. But they cared, and they wanted me to feel seen. So that's number two. Gospel friendships are present. Number three, gospel friendships are enjoyable. So are you a pleasant person? Are you generally positive? Do you like to laugh more than once a week, right? Like life is incredibly hard just being in it, right? And so you need friends who can keep things enjoyable, who can spice things up a bit for you. Charles Dickens says, "There's nothing in the world so irresistibly contagious as laughter and good humor." But you don't have to be a funny person to be an enjoyable person. Enjoyable people bring friends into new experiences. They're inclusive. They're not exclusive. They're open-minded. They're flexible. They love bringing joy to other people. That's their intent. There's a certain kind of energy about enjoyable people that makes you want to be around them. And so, are you enjoyable? Do you have people that you can laugh from your belly with? That you can be your most unfiltered, authentic self around? And if you don't, pray that God would bring joy through enjoyable people in your life, maybe even in this church. So that's number three. Gospel friendships are enjoyable. Number four, gospel friendships are vulnerable. So are you known by others? Do you have friends in your life that you can confess freely to? Do you have friends that you feel a sense of safety and solidarity around, that you can confide in and entrust things to? Brené Brown says, "Vulnerability sounds like truth and feels like courage. Truth and courage aren't always comfortable, but they're never weakness." Vulnerability is risky because it involves removing our masks and showing our friends who we really are, disclosing what we've actually said and done, confessing our sins. But that kind of true, safe vulnerability done well cultivates lifelong, lasting friendships. Because if you can tell someone the worst thing that you've ever done, and they're willing to stick with you through that and hear you and be your friend, that's somebody that imitates Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus does for us. Jesus knows the very worst parts of you, and he stays. Number five, gospel friendships are appropriately confrontational. Appropriately confrontational. So we're not talking about people who are overly critical and judgmental towards you. We're talking about friends who wisely care for you by calling out the sin in your own life, whether known or unknown by you. These are friends who say, "Hey, when you did that thing, I think that was sinful. I think that was wrong. I think you should apologize to that person." That's a healthy confrontational friend. True gospel friendship doesn't consist of us surrounding ourselves with yes men and yes women that just affirm everything that we say and do. We need people who are going to confront us in our sin, in wisdom, and in love. We need that. Lastly, this one's the most important one. Gospel friendships strengthen your hand in God. Gospel friendships strengthen your hand in God. I'm getting this language from 1 Samuel 23. David is fleeing from Saul, from his spies. Jonathan gets word of it, and he goes out into the wilderness, evading Saul's men, and he finds David in a cave. And the text says he strengthened his hand in God. What a robust picture of friendship. Listen to how Jonathan told David in the next verse. He says, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." And listen to this, "and I shall be next to you." A genuine gospel friendship takes your weak hands and places them in the all-comforting hands of the living God. This kind of friendship encourages you with Scripture. This person encourages you with the Word. He prays for you when you're afraid. And he points you again and again back to the person and work of Jesus. These friends advocate for you. They defend you when you're defenseless. And so, do you have friends like this? Do you have friends who strengthen your hands in God when you're at your weakest moment, when the walls are closing in and life is overwhelming? I pray that we all find friends that are like this. And let me just say, I praise God for the friends that are in this church. Because I could list off name after name, beginning with the elders, beginning with the staff, the deacons, my own community group, men's cohorts. Numerous times, many of you in the church have taken my weak hands and strengthened them in the Lord. You know who you are. I want to name names, but we'd be here all morning. So I just want to exhort us in this as we close. We're all weak. We all need strength. And there's great strength to be found in a God-centered friend, in the person of Jesus himself. Let's not view gospel friendships as a luxury. This is not a sermon calling you to get more friends. This is a message encouraging you to press into the depths of friendship with Jesus and each other. To know that true love lays down its life for its friends. And that as we befriend Jesus, as we obey him, we grow in the fullness of what true friendship looks like, which allows us to receive Jesus for who he really is, the friend of sinners, the one who seeks us and calls us his own. And so we can initiate, we can be present, we can be enjoyable and vulnerable with one another because our weak hands have been strengthened in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not forsake the power of friendship, church. Let's embrace it by embracing.